Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I get to welcome Dr. Rob Plummer to the podcast. Dr. Plummer serves as the Colin and Evelyn Aikman Professor of Biblical Studies and chairman of the New Testament Department at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Dr. Plummer contributed the commentary on James in the ESV Expository Commentary Series and is well known for his daily screencast, The Daily Dose of Greek. Dr. Plummer, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
It's an honor to be here, Jason.
Yeah, good to visit. Of course, I met you now, good grief, nearly 20 years ago on the front end of my studies at Southern Seminary. And you were living there in the basement of the guest house and pre-children on your part and certainly pre-children on my part. But it's been a delight to keep up with you over the years and to see the way the Lord continues to use you there in Louisville at Southern Seminary. And look, as we're talking shop here at the beginning and for the interest and curiosity of our listeners, give us a bit of an update on yourself and on your ministry, what writing projects are before you, and elaborate a word or two about your daily dose of Greek.
Yeah, well, it's a great honor I have to serve the Lord through teaching His Word. And one of the main ways I do that here is at the seminary, teaching full-time New Testament Greek hermeneutics. And then I'm also an elder at a local church, Sojourn Church East. I've been an elder there for about 16 years. That's in a non-staff capacity, so I'm not a staff member, but am an elder, or pastor, and really enjoy that, helping out in whatever ways I can. One of the main things that keeps me busy, it's like having a pet that has to be fed every day. And you probably know this with your podcast, right?
Right.
Same sort of thing is the daily dose of Greek and daily dose of Hebrew. And this is a ministry I started about 5 years ago to keep pastors and other lay Christians who just have learned Greek and Hebrew to read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew, the original languages, to keep them in reading that, and help them progress further. And so it's a system of joyful accountability where they can watch 2 to 3 minutes a day. And so that keeps me busy. I'm working on other things too. I've got an introductory Greek grammar that I co-authored coming out this summer. I'm updating my 40 questions book right now. It's been out about 10 years. And so some of the examples seem a little dated, and I'm adding some new questions to the end of that, taking out 4 questions and adding in new questions. And so I've got several different writing projects that I'm sort of juggling along with teaching.
And well, I'm curious, before we get into the topic today, which is preaching the book of James, I'm curious which class in particular you most enjoy teaching.
Yeah, I love teaching all the classes that I teach, but I never tire of teaching elementary Greek. And I think many New Testament professors do because it seems too basic to them. But I just gain a lot of joy from seeing people not being able to read the alphabet even in Greek, and then in one semester being able to read 1 John. We're right there right now at the end of the semester. And to see these beginning students, I'm seeing them over Zoom right now, but to see these beginning students just have this excitement and this joy in being able to read the inspired words of the apostles in the original languages, I never get tired of that.
And perhaps you enjoy torture as well, is why you so enjoy teaching first semester Greek.
I enjoy making it as painless as possible. That's the goal, as painless as possible.
All right. Well, hey, listen, let's talk about preaching the book of James today. As I've already referenced, you contributed the commentary on the book of James in the ESV Expository Commentary Series. And so you spent a lot of time in this book and have worked through it extensively. I guess just to kind of begin the conversation, what prompted you to write the James commentary? Is that book amongst New Testament books particularly appealing to you, interesting to you, or is it just a matter of like ESV needed, the commentary series needed someone to do James, and so you did it?
Yeah, well, interestingly, like most things I've written, I was reflecting on this, it's because someone asked me to, really. So Jim Hamilton, who's one of the series editors, asked me to write the commentary on James. And that takes your question one step further back. Why would he ask me to write it on James? And when I first started teaching at Southern Seminary 20 years ago, I wanted to teach a Greek exegesis course, but I didn't want to offend anyone. You know, I couldn't take Romans. Schreiner had Romans. I didn't want to do John or this. I don't want to step on anyone else's toes and sort of do what they're doing. And so James was a little book that was open that people are interested in. And I thought, well, I'll teach a class on James. And from that, I taught it several times. And then I kind of became known for working on James. So Jim Hamilton asked me to do that. And then you may know Dr. Moeller has a Grace and Truth study Bible coming out. So I've done the notes on James for that as well. And then I've got another book, A Biblical Theology of James, that's that I've recently agreed to write. So it's funny how those things happen. You know, you just kind of start working on something and sort of become known for working on it. And then one thing leads to another and these invitations come like that. So.
Right. So you mentioned, you know, Schreiner was doing Romans. I guess back in those days, Paul Hill was doing Philippians and, you know, different profs taking different New Testament books. But still, you had more than James to choose from, but you went with James. Is there something you find particularly appealing or interesting or applicable about the book?
Well, one guy who works in publishing told me that James commentaries are, whenever there's a series, the James commentary is the one that sells the most. Hmm. And of course, that's not why I chose to write it, because I'm not paid by the number of copies that is sold in this commentary series. But I think it speaks to Christians' interest in the book. It's so immediately applicable. There aren't really a whole lot of debates about meaning when it comes to James. Sure, there's some contested text, but it's the meaning and application is such on the surface, and it speaks, you know, it's an epistle, but it touches many of the themes of wisdom literature. For example, speech, how we speak to one another, what is the meaning of difficulty that we go through in life, and these things that all of us think about, struggle with, pray about, live through every day. And just to be frank, when you're teaching a one semester class on a Greek exegesis, the five chapters of James is just the right size. You know, if you were to do Acts or Revelation, that's a lot of material for a student to cover in one semester. So it just, a number of different things brought it together as the perfect place to be.
Well, and look, the sales history of the James commentaries, as you've referenced, that is indicative, I think, of broader Christian interest in the book of James. And look, many of pastors have preached through James. And this podcast, Preaching and Preachers, our listeners tend to be pastors, local church staff members, seminary students. So those who have, you know, ongoing responsibility to preach and teach the Word of God. And so it's good that we are talking about preaching the book of James in this conversation. So when you think about the book of James, give us a sense of kind of the broad lay of the land, the big picture flow of the book.
Yes. Well, James is an interesting book. You know, there's certain books in the New Testament that you can do a very clear outline on. You know, here Paul is answering this question to the Corinthians. He's answering this question to the Corinthians. You know, he's been asked about this. Now he's asked about this. James doesn't break down like that, in my opinion. There are some people, there are numerous outlines that people have proposed for James, these, you know, the all kinds of chiasms and various elaborate structures. But I think the fact that they disagree so much is telling. To me, James is best understood as at the paragraph level. You know, has a nice little brief introduction. It wraps things up really quickly at the end, but it basically can be divided into between 12 to 14 paragraphs or discourse units. And those units are very self-contained, that you don't necessarily have to read the entire book to really get at what that paragraph is about, whether it's about speech or whether it's about trials or whether it's about poverty and wealth or the relationship of faith and works. Now, at one level, the book is like a tapestry. So if you step back, like if you step back from a large tapestry and you say, hey, look at all the green threads, you can see those repeated green threads. And so there are certain motifs and repeated patterns in James. But really, at the paragraph level, the book is often stitched together through repeated sounds, you know, similar sounds, or maybe just picking up one word that the one paragraph above ends in a particular theme, and then this next paragraph picks up one word from that. So, yeah, I think it breaks down nicely into between 12, depending on how you do it, 12 to 14 paragraphs. But in terms of a structure beyond that, I don't think it's really fruitful to look for anything.
So when it comes to preaching the book of James, make the case why James, in your opinion, is a good book for pastors to preach through. Why should pastors go to James in their pulpit ministry?
Yeah, well, of course, first reason, we all agree, it's the Word of God, right? And so the Word of God is applicable to God's people. And it's, in particular, it's very accessible to God's people, and it touches on the things that they're struggling with every day. You know, in other words, their speech, how they speak about other people, how other people speak about them, whether they're experiencing financial blessing or financial deprivation. The book speaks to them. It speaks about the importance of prayer. You know, a big part of a healthy Christian life is prayer. Prayer in joyful circumstances, prayer in difficulty, prayer for sickness, the way to think about the future, to not be overconfident and foolish, but to live in light of God's sovereignty and our frailty. So it's just filled with this wisdom from God, how to live life as a follower of Christ. And that's really a deep undercurrent in the book that a preacher will not want to miss, that this is a book addressed to followers of Jesus Christ. This is not just, hey, here's some general wisdom in life, but as a follower of Jesus Christ, this is how you should be living. And of course, within that is the invitation, if we're not living that way, to repentance, right? To turn from that and to look afresh to Jesus' perfect life and his death for that sin, for that pattern of sin in our life, and to look to his Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, to empower us to live the life described in the Epistle of James.
So when it comes to preaching the book of James, it's largely straightforward, but there are some challenges there. And so give our listeners a heads up, what to be on the lookout for.
Yeah, I think one of the biggest challenges, and we sort of touched on this a moment ago, is to keep Christ rightly prominent, right? Because there are only two explicit references to Jesus in the book, in James 1:1 and James 2:1, right? He's called Lord. He's called the glorious Lord, the Lord of glory, depending on how you translate it in 2:1. But if you look at the teaching of James and you line it up next to Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, you can see that many times James is just sometimes explicitly quoting, but other times taking and sort of recasting that teaching slightly differently. And so it's to keep before the congregation that this is not just, hey, let me give you some general moral instruction, but as followers of Christ who've been regenerated by his Holy Spirit, right? How are we to now live and live by the power of the Spirit so that there's and what it means to look to Christ when we are not living in accord with the teaching of the book, and to experience repentance and renewal, to see the depth of our sin and to see the great heights of our Savior's righteousness, even as we work through the book. I think another challenge in the book, I mean, that the book is, everyone knows Martin Luther criticized the book as a straw epistle because he didn't find Paul's doctrine of the justification of faith so explicitly like he did in Romans or Galatians. But Luther still kept James in the canon. Yes, he moved it to the end of the German Bible. He still wrote and referenced it and preached from it, right? He still referenced the book, though not as prominently as many other books in the Bible. But I think you do have to recognize that there's this sort of cultural baggage associated with James because of that history. So when you get to James 2, the famous passage of faith and works, that is going to be something people are wondering about and asking about, and you want to do a skillful job addressing that, faithfully representing the text and showing how it reconciles with Paul and how they're addressing different situations. And I will just give a shout out for a fantastic article that does that by Timo Lato. It's a Finnish scholar. It's been translated into English. And you can, if you go on the Daily Dose of Greek, dailydoseofgreek.com, up in the search bar on the upper right, if you type in Lato, his name, L-A-A-T-O, or you could type in his first name, Timo, T-I-M-O. It will pull up that article. It's about 30, 40 pages. It's the best article I've ever read on reconciling Paul and James, very nicely written from a pastoral perspective. And so I just would commend that to anyone preaching or teaching that text to get ready to explain that clearly.
You've mentioned, you know, keeping Christ central in the sermons, and you also mentioned at the beginning of our podcast, if I heard you correctly, you're working on a biblical theology of James. So I'm curious, in light of the fact that Jesus is rarely referenced in the book, but also in light of the fact that we are Christian preachers and we understand that we preach the message of redemption and the message of Christ, we can preach that from every text. And so help us to understand how to do that. What are you encouraging your readers or our listeners here by way of how to do that?
Yeah, and I think you want to be careful. There is a danger in what someone could take this and do this every week, and it could become repetitive, right? So you wouldn't necessarily have to do this every week. But let's say someone is preaching on James chapter 4, right? James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, about presumptive planning, boasting about tomorrow. You know, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there and carry on business. You know, you don't even know what your life is. You're a mist. Right. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Well, let's just be honest. That's generally good advice for anyone. I mean, I have a cousin who's an atheist who has gone through some real uncertain events and, you know, has basically said, hey, having cancer prepared me for the coronavirus. No one knows what's going to happen tomorrow. I mean, you just got to kind of roll with it. But it's more than that, right? It's more than that as a Christian. It's not just like, hey, we don't know the future, but there's a recognition of God's sovereignty, right? If the Lord wills, right, we will live and do this or that. It's a recognition of his personal ruling power and our submission under that. And at the same time, any one of these texts invites, you know, Luther, again, to quote him again, in the 95 Theses, he says the Christian life is to be a life of repentance. As in other words, and the Lord's Prayer, forgive us today our debts as we forgive our debtors. When we're confronted by the Word of God, for example, in this passage, through the preaching of the Word in the church, we want to invite people and say, where have you been living your life as practical atheists? Thinking that you're on the throne, you're sovereign, you control your future, your destiny. And this text invites you to own that as a sin before God, and at the same time, to see that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient for that sin, to treasure his perfect life and his atoning death for that sin. So that, and then, not through just some moral, you know, plan, but through the empowering of the Spirit to be people who are conscious of our frailty and who walk in light of the sovereignty of God, submitted to him and having peace, knowing we don't have any guarantee that we will live tomorrow, but because we belong to him, we can walk with joy and confidence. So it's kind of reminding those people of the overall canonical structure, as well as the, you know, significant Christological references in James in those two key places to say, keep this in mind, this how this applies in this particular passage.
So one other question, interpretively speaking, James 2, faith and works. Give us a few words of counsel as to how to handle that passage.
Yeah, I think that the key is to recognize what James is dealing with. And he's dealing with something very similar to what we deal with. He's dealing with a nominal faith, a faith that is in name only. And he if we read it carefully, he really zooms in on that. He talks about either faith has deeds or it doesn't have deeds, right? And if it doesn't have deeds, it's dead. The issue is a living faith versus a dead faith, right? And a living faith produces deeds. And you can see his language, you know, he's like, show me your faith. It's really, I'm quoting from James 2:18. The issue is the external demonstration of faith, the evidence of faith. And the example he gives of someone who has dead faith is a demon who intellectually, a demon, or I don't know if even that's the right term, conceptually, intellectually, the demonic forces know that God is the ruler of the universe and the creator, right? But just acknowledging that as a fact is not saving faith. That's not a faith that is regenerative faith, saving faith, faith that produces a life and works that are pleasing to God, that are produced by His Spirit. So I think if we read it really in light, not bringing our baggage of, oh, this contradicts Romans, you know, but saying, what is James really saying here? And in the Timo Lotto article, which I referenced, Lotto does a fantastic job of showing how even earlier in the letter, James has emphasized God's sovereignty and grace in the work of a Christian, right? The idea of that God has he's regenerated us. It's emphasized his, you know, for example, chapter 1, verse 18, he's chosen to give us birth through the word of truth. I mean, the idea of God's gracious choice, and then the idea of regeneration, the idea of being birthed. And so that emphasis on the gracious work of God that's been preparing us now for this discussion of how is that gracious work of God evidenced that we really do belong to God, that we've been saved by Him, that we've trusted in Him. How is that shown in real life?
So let me pull this together with, I guess, a final question, Rob. What would be your final word of advice to pastors preaching the book of James?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I knew that question was coming because your kind technicians afforded me that. So I had a little time to think about it. And the thought that the quote that came to mind was from a famous scholar, Johann Bingel. I don't know if you know who he is, Johann Albrecht Bingel. He was one of the first major text critics on the New Testament, studying the variations in the manuscripts. He lived in the early 1700s. And he has this famous quote. He says, apply yourself wholly to the text and apply the text wholly to yourself. Apply yourself wholly to the text and apply the text wholly to yourself. And so I think, you know, because the meaning of James is often so clear, it's almost proverbial wisdom type literature. There can be a tendency, I think, for someone studying it to fail to pause and really let that root down in their own lives. And so I would encourage pastors, preachers listening to this, to make sure that you let the text of James, whatever it's saying about faith and works, about temptation, about poverty and riches, about speech and anger, about prayer and perseverance, just let God's Spirit press that fully into your life, into your heart and your mind. And that will be evident then when you're preaching and teaching from that, that you are you're speaking from an experience of the text as well as the study of it.
Rob, thank you for joining me on Preaching and Preachers and for your contribution to the ESV Expository Commentary Series, excuse me, on the book of James. And we look forward to your biblical theology on it coming up as well.
Thank you, Jason.
Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.